Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity we have again to open your word and to hear from you. We pray, Father, as we study these words from your word in Genesis, that you will help us to bring them to heart, that you will bring us to conviction, and that you will guide us, Lord, that we may bring more glory to Christ. We praise you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. So we are continuing with our study on Genesis. We are on week 3. Today we're going to try to cover Genesis chapter 11, verses 10 through 32. And just as a brief review, what we have before us today is a lineage. We have the descendants from Shem to Abraham. Names are slipping right now. But anyway, we have a lineage, and if we go to Genesis chapter 5, just as a quick review, there we have the descendants from Adam all the way to Noah. And in that genealogy, we have a lot of dates, we have a lot of different names. And then after chapter 9, we have chapter 10, and then we have the table of 70 nations, which we spoke about a couple of weeks ago. And on that table of 70 nations, we also have a few names, and you can't really see them there clearly, but in the red on the top, we have the genealogy of our Lord. We have Shem, Arpachshad, Shelah, Eber, and then Peleg. And it says on purple there that in the days of Peleg, it's when the earth was divided. That is on Genesis chapter 10 and verse 25. So as we move into the generations of the patriarchs, then we have an interruption in Genesis chapter 10. And when we come to chapter 11, we see that in the days of Peleg, we believe that that's when the account of the Tower of Babel happened. Something happened. The sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, were charged with two things in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 1. They were told that they were supposed to multiply and fill the earth. Well, it seems like they did the first part. They did multiply. A lot of children came out of them from Shem, Ham, and Japheth, as we saw in Genesis chapter 10. But they didn't go out to fill the earth. In fact, as we read in Genesis chapter 11 and verses 1 through 9, what we read last week, they stayed together. It was a lot more convenient for them to stay together. Their families, their children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren remained together all the way to the days of Peleg. And furthermore, they made things worse because once they stayed together, they decided to build the city under the leadership of Nimrod. He was the founder of Babel, and there under the leadership of Nimrod, they founded this city. They had no plans of moving out, and there in this city, they also built a temple. They built a shrine. They built the Tower of Babel, and their purpose was to try to replace God. They didn't want to have anything to do with God. They wanted to have a name for themselves. So God responds to that, and he separates the peoples. He separates peoples by languages, and then we have the nations. Then as we return back to Genesis chapter 11, we take back again the genealogy that we have before us. And here we have the genealogy from Shem all the way down to Abram. And even though the genealogy got interrupted in Peleg back in Genesis chapter 10, here we take that genealogy again. So before we move forward, one thing that I want to make sure we don't fail to appreciate is that this is the genealogy of the promised seed. This is what God had promised to Eve in Genesis chapter 3. And this is the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is fully human, and his genealogy is fully human, and he's fully God as well. But his genealogy, he is fully human, and this is a very well designed, this is a masterpiece of God. Throughout many years of history, throughout many generations, throughout a lot of different people, throughout a lot of different events, God is crafting the descendants of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he is bringing every person in this genealogy through different experiences all the way down until we get now, in this case, to the person of Abraham. So we don't want to lose sight of that because as far as genealogies are concerned, this is the one that is most important in Scripture because this is the one that we follow for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that's just a brief introduction. We didn't cover everything we have been talking about. So I'd like to just share with you a quick outline of what we're going to look at today. In verses 10 through 26, we have a chronological genealogy from Seth to Abram. And then on verses 27 to 32, we have references, landmarks, and some trials from the account of Terah. It is part of the same genealogy, it's just kind of a parenthetical portion. So I figured the first section would be easier to explain if we have a timeline before us. So what I'd like to do before we go into this timeline is have maybe one or two brothers or one brother, if he would volunteer to read verses 10 through 26. That's Genesis chapter 11, verses 10 through 26. Thank you, brother. So I figured it would be easier to understand this genealogy if we look at, we see it on a timeline that we have on the board. Hopefully you can read it from the back. I can see mine from here. One thing that it's important about this timeline or this genealogy, or one assumption that I'm going to make on this genealogy, is that this is a genealogy with a tight chronology. And what I mean by that is that there shouldn't be too many gaps in between the generations that we are reading about here. Now, there's some controversy about this. Some people believe that you can insert a lot of different names between those patriarchs that are listed here, and with that, you can also add a lot more years or a greater timeline to this genealogy. One argument for that and one exception that we see if you look at Luke, we're not going to go there, but in Luke chapter 3, in the genealogy of our Savior Jesus Christ, you have a person inserted there between Arpachshad and Shelah, who's named Canaan. He doesn't appear on this genealogy of Genesis chapter 11, but he appears in the genealogy of Luke chapter 3. It also appears on the Septuagint, so it is highly likely that he was part of this generation, but he's not listed here. So the way it would work in the Hebrew tradition, when they wrote genealogy, says they will write a genealogy maybe just for the person who was more prominent, and then they will skip a couple of names down the line. So for example, my dad's name was Juan. He is now in heaven with the Lord. But we could say, if I was a Hebrew or writing a Hebrew genealogy, it could be said that Juan was the father of Joel, my son, and they would skip me altogether. And that's the way sometimes genealogies were explained in the Hebrew fashion. So we can add a few gaps here and there, but we cannot explain too many. And the reason I believe this is because also in this genealogy, we have a chronology. And I believe this is a tight chronology because numbers are given, and when we are given numbers, of course this is intended for us to make calculations and to add these numbers and to see where these numbers are leading us. Also, if you insist in adding too many names in between this genealogy, you end up with a distorted chronology altogether of the history of Christ, or of the history when Christ comes and all of that. So you cannot really do that. You cannot add too many. But the biggest reason why we cannot add too many names is because we don't have anywhere in Scripture any other names that force us to add names in between these names. We don't have that in Scripture, and we also don't have in history any reason to force us to add more time to this genealogy. I wanted to spend some time explaining that because a lot of what I'm explaining has to do with the years that are spent and that are mentioned here. So just a couple of things to notice from this chart that we have, this diagram that we have before us is, in the top part we have all the people that are born, and if you notice, most of the verses there are even verses, are 10, 12, 14, and so forth. And then you have a Y, that Y right there represents the year in which they were born after the flood. This is not the year as we check it in, as we count it in our calendar. These were just the years when they were born after the flood. So these are all the even numbers, and then on the bottom we have the people who were born and the age as they progressed into this genealogy and this chronology. So a couple things to notice that were very shocking to me and very interesting was, for example, if you look at Babel, where it is in between Peleg and Rio, if you look at all the people that is still alive, you see that Noah is still alive, and Shem is still alive when Babel happens. And it makes you wonder, where were they or what happened in that account? Noah and Peleg are still alive. And then if you go all the way down to the end of the genealogy to Abraham, it is very interesting to see that all the patriarchs that are listed in this genealogy from Noah all the way down to Terah are still alive. We don't know if they're together. We know they were together by the time they entered Babel because it says that they had not scattered, but it makes you wonder what happened there. Like I said before, you could indict the Noah and Terah or the patriarchs for not communicating to them the will of God in separating and going to all the nations as God had told them, or you can say that the children didn't really listen to the older people and decided to do something against the will of God. We're going to talk a little bit more about that later, but it was just very interesting for me to notice that all the way down to Terah, all the way down to Abraham, Noah was still alive, if we follow this genealogy in a tight way. Then on the next slide, we have a continuation of this genealogy, but here we have all the odd numbers or all the odd verses, and this is when all the deaths happened. This is the times when people were dying. We know that Noah died 350 years after the flood. That's in Genesis chapter 9, verses 28 and 29. And if you notice, some strange things started to happen with these genealogies because those people that came from the ark lived a lot longer than the people who were born after the flood. So Noah and Shem were alive for a really long time. So we see that, for example, Noah buries Peleg and Nahor. Two of his great-grandchildren were buried by Noah himself. Well, he didn't bury them himself, but he was still alive when they were still around. And then at the bottom, you can see the list of the rest of the people who were born and how old they were. Then by year 502, when Shem dies, he lived 500 years after the flood, and he had his first son at the second year after the flood, we see that all the patriarchs were already gone. All the patriarchs had already died, except for Eber. Eber is the last patriarch who stays alive, and he dies at age 464. Now, if there's a problem with this genealogy or this chronology, come talk to me later. This was just me with a calculator trying to put all these numbers together. But that is the name that we can calculate if we add and subtract the numbers that we have from the account of Genesis chapter 11. It is possible that this Eber, it is the one that actually names the Hebrews, or the name Hebrew may come from the root name of this Eber right here. And it is possible that they chose Eber as the bearer of the name Hebrew because he was the last in the generation of patriarchs that followed. That is just something that I read. It may or may not be true. So in the following section, we read about Terah, and this is like a parenthesis because it is on this account of Terah and on the person of Abraham that the scripture sets its focus on. So if somebody will help me read verses 27 through 32, then we'll read the accounts of Terah. Brother. So here we have the account of Terah, and this is an important portion because we have to think about how who Terah was. And many of us may imagine or may think, as I used to think before, that Abraham came to a line of family that maybe was godly, that maybe, you know, was following after God. But as we read in scripture, by the time Terah came and by the time these patriarchs developed this genealogy all the way down to Terah, there was really no godliness to be seen. There was really no person there who was godly. Look at Joshua chapter 24 and verse 2. And I can just read it to you. I just want to make one point from there. It says, "And Joshua said to all the people, this is what God had to say about Terah. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times." And look what it says at the end of that note. "And they served other gods." So Terah was not a godly man, and the descendants or the genealogy of Abraham wasn't necessarily a godly group of people. So there was a degradation from the days of Noah all the way down to Abraham in these genealogies, where people were not really following God anymore. We have a map here, and it talks about on verses 27 to 28, how Terah lived in the land of the Chaldeans, and I just wanted to show you a map for reference. Earth is in the bottom of your map, if you look on this side, it's on the other side, on that side. It does it. Okay, hopefully I won't mess it up. Oh, see? That was a trick. Oh, there it is. Thank you. So there's Ur of the Chaldeans, and later on we read in this account that that Terah and Abraham did move over to Haran, one of the possible routes to the Fertile Crescent in the Mesopotamian Valley here in Babylon. Another route that he suggested is through Nineveh all the way up here. And then they stay here for a little while. And then Abraham, when he was 75 years old, as we're going to see in the next chapter, he moves out of Haran, south into Shechem and all this area right here. So that is just to give us an idea of where Abraham was. And a lot of what we read in this portion of the chapter, it's actually references and landmarks and trials that Abraham is going to experience later on in his life. It's given to us as a background of what we're going to read in the rest of Genesis in the following chapters. Some of the things that we read in these verses, in verses 27 and 28, we see that Terah buried his son in Haran. This is Abram's brother. Abram had two brothers, and Haran, his brother, dies in the land of Ur. And he has a son. His son is Lot, and this is the nephew of Abram. So Abram takes his nephew Lot under his wing, and Terah also takes Lot under his wing, and then they all moved into Haran. Then on verses 29 through 30, we see that Abram and Nahor take wives. Nahor takes Milcah and Sarai. Yeah, Nahor tells Milcah, and Abram takes Sarai, or Sarah, who later becomes Sarah. Now these names Sarai and Milcah, some suggest that they both mean queen, and some suggest that these were names that were given after pagan gods. So this is how far idolatry have come. And if you had any questions whether they were idolatrous or not, think about later in the future when when Jacob comes back into this area to look for a wife when one of his wives returns with the gods of his father's household still. So this is not people that moved away from idolatry. These were idolatrous people, as we see here. And then finally it says in verses 31 and 32 that Terah moved out of Ur to Haran in the land of Canaan, and there Terah dies. And if we look at the next chapter, we'll get there into the next chapter, but it's possible that Terah stayed in the land of Haran, and then Abram moved at age 75 and left his father there, I guess, taken care by somebody else. But we can talk about that more in the next chapter. So let's look over some questions and lies, some things that we can clarify from this passage. And one of the things that is obvious as we look at this passage is God's election. And this is God's election of Abram. If you look at the course of history and all the generations and genealogies that unfold into the life of Abram, we see that Abram's life was not an accident. It wasn't a forethought of God. It wasn't something that God just came up with, that he decided to call Abram because he was the only godly one among all the rest of the people that we see in the generations. We also see that as we turn into Abram, all the rest of the generations and the people that we read about, we turn the page and we don't hear much from them anymore. So we see that God has a very specific purpose for the life of Abram, and he has a specific calling from him, and he has an election for Abraham. He elected Abram. So if we can agree with that, we can see some important principles from Abram that tell us about how God elects people. So some of the lies that come from this doctrine of election many times are some of the things that we read here. For example, the first one says that God elects by merit. But we can see from this genealogy, as we just talked about, that Abraham didn't really come to God by his own merits. It is not like Abraham was looking for God. It is God who found Abraham. And it is not like Abraham had come from a godly family where his people were really godly people and God really decided to choose Abraham because he was going to be the godliest of all. We see that Abraham throughout his life also had his downfalls and problems, but God chose Abraham because of whom he is, because he is sovereign. And just to get a little bit of an idea of where Abraham came from, if we look at Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 1, we have another impression of God about Abraham. It says, "Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were hewn," and this is talking about Abraham, "and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug." This is how God describes, in the King James Version, this is how it's translated there, where Abraham came from. He came from the hole of the pit. That is where God chose Abraham. And this is a wonderful truth because the spiritual condition of Abraham wasn't really something that God will feel attracted to in order to call him. We know from this passage that God doesn't call based on merit. There was no merit on Abraham for God to choose him or to elect him, and also there was no merit in either one of us here for God to elect us. Even if we came from a godly family, even if we came from a lineage of people who have believed in the Lord, God chooses us because of his mercy and because of his sovereign will and because of his grace, we come to him. We come to him because he looks for us, not because we look for him. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, everybody knows these verses well. "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And it says, "And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So nobody can come to God by its own merit. Now, this lie that we come to God by merit, sometimes it creeps into our minds as Christians. Because even though we know we were called by God, and we were elected by God, and we were saved by his grace, sometimes we forget and we think because of all the changes that God has been making in our lives that we deserve our salvation more today than we did the first day we trusted in Christ. But that is a lie. Our salvation depends solely on the work of Christ. And yes, God will transform us. God, by his grace, as we learned this morning, he will continue to make us the person that he wants us to be. But our salvation depends solely on the work of Christ and on his grace, on his election. The second lie that is listed there is that God's election is arbitrary. And usually you can call someone arbitrary if they make a decision that you don't agree with without asking anybody else. The only problem with that definition is that we can be arbitrary because we probably should have asked for help in advice in making some of the decisions that we make. But God can never be called arbitrary because God is sovereign. That means he doesn't have to ask anyone or doesn't have to give anyone any reason for the decisions that he makes. Nobody can put a claim on God to say that they deserve their salvation in any way. God's election is not arbitrary. And actually this idea that God is arbitrary, especially in his election of Shem, or the line of Shem to come into Abraham and then through the lineage of Christ, it is basically the roots of anti-Semitism, people who don't agree that God should be choosing the line of Shem and the same Shemites and the Hebrews to be his line of people are actually committing this very error. So the answer to the question of election really rests on the sovereignty of God. And we have to remember that in this election, God was showing us mercy. Because in electing Abraham and in electing this lineage to develop into the humanity of our Savior, God was thinking of each one of us. Later on, when he blesses Abraham, he says, "In you," or in your seed, in this case in Abraham's seed, "all the families of the earth will be blessed." So it is not arbitrary, it is actually merciful in the way in which God chooses. I have one more, and this I put in a different category. I say this is a confusion about God's election. I call it a confusion because many Christians, many people who are good believers, think that this is true. It says they think that God elects by foresight. Does God elect by foresight? And the answer there is no. Election by foresight means that some believe that people, that God looked through the pages of history and he saw that Arturo was going to be a Christian, that he was going to respond to the gospel, and then God elected Arturo. That is the idea behind foresight. But this is an idea that's really foreign to the Bible. Yes, God is omniscient. God knows everything before it happens. God knows everything that could happen and couldn't have happened. But that is not the way in which God, in which the Bible tells us that he chooses people. The problem with foresight or thinking that God chooses people because of what people would say or the way people would answer is that it takes election away from the hands of God and it puts it into the hands of man. And instead of God choosing us, now we are the ones who chose him. But let me say this. If it was upon me to choose God, I would have never chosen God. Because I am a sinner, because there's no way I can respond to God except he calls me, except he chooses me. So these are just, we just want to leave it at that. I don't want to make a long elaboration on the doctrine of election, but these are just some principles that we can see from the calling and the election of Abraham. The election of Abraham wasn't a forethought. It wasn't something that started when Abraham was born. It was not something that came about after Abraham believed in God. It is something that God had been crafting, as we saw in this genealogy, through many years of history, through many generations, through many descendants, through many different events. God was crafting his election of Abraham. So it's not a force, it's not something he did on foresight. It is something he did before he was even born. So just as our last section of our study, I think we're good with time, yeah. I would like to go over three spiritual lessons. And the first spiritual lesson there is the influence of older generations. One of the shocking things that I shared with you earlier was how Noah and Shem were possibly alive, if we don't put too many gaps in the genealogy, were possibly alive by the time the count of the Tower of Babel happens. And then it is possible that everybody, including Noah and Shem, was still alive by the time Abraham comes. And we know by the time Abraham comes, that all these people or these descendants from Abraham, all these ascendants from Abraham were sunk into idolatry. So what happened there? How did this get out of hand? And one of the things that might have happened is they partially obeyed the Lord in a way because they did multiply, they did have many children. They actually multiplied a lot faster. If you look at the genealogy, every 30 years they start having children as opposed to a lot more years like they did before. They did multiply, but they didn't really separate. Shem, Ham, and Japhet remained together. And I'm assuming and I'm thinking that it was a lot more convenient for them to be together as a family and to survive in this world than to scatter. And that became a big fear for them by the time the Tower of Babel comes. They were afraid that God will scatter them throughout the earth. So because of the fear of their forefathers, it seems like the following generations of Shem, Ham, and Japhet, the descendants of them that we read in the third and fourth and fifth generation, really became sidetracked and began to do something against the will of God. They began this rebellion against God and as they banded together. And as generations progressed, it seems like the influence of Shem and the influence of Noah just completely disappeared. You don't have any of their influence all the way down until you get back to Abraham. You don't have any of the influence of the true God, at least mentioned in the pages of scripture, until you get back to Abraham. So this was making me think of our older people here, and I'm not pointing at anybody here. I'm probably consider myself one of the older people here, even though I'm a lot younger than many of you. But older people have lived through experiences and things that younger people hasn't in the Lord. And think about Noah, think about Shem. They lived through the flood. They saw God working through the flood. They saw the world as it used to be and how corrupt it was and how God had to wash all that away and through the flood begin a new world. They saw the work of God in the flood. They saw for many years everything that God was doing. Yet, when you come to the later generations after them, it seems like their influence disappeared. So this is just a word of encouragement to all of us who have younger people under us, including ourselves as parents. Our kids need to know about our experience with God. We don't just pass on traditions, we don't just pass on liturgy, we don't just pass on this is the way it's done because it's been done like this all these years. They have to see our experience with God. They have to see who God has been for us. They have to see that flawed experience in our life. I am sure you can tell stories and great things that God has done for you in your life. Your kids need to know about these things. And in the present, their kids need to see, the younger generations need to see what God is doing in your life. So this is just a spiritual lesson that we can gather from this genealogy. The second spiritual lesson is that God's will is revealed in stages. If you look at the life of Abraham later on in the pages of Genesis, God did amazing things to Abraham, and he led them to different places, but he didn't do it all at once. He does it all in stages, and here we actually have the first stage as Abraham and his father, Terah, move out of Ur of the Chaldeans into the land of Haran, into Canaan. This is all that he has from God's will right now, and we see that Abraham stays there with Terah for a period of time. So what we see in Abraham is that the will of God for him wasn't really revealed immediately as to everything that will unfold until he went through each stage of his life. So the secret of Abraham in following the will of God is really that he was faithful at the time when he was given instructions for the next step. How many of you would like to know the will of God for your lives? Would like to know what will be God will be doing in your life in the next 10 years? Well, I think all of us would raise our hands, especially people who are younger. We would like to know where God will have us be. And the way God reveals his will, from what we learned here in Genesis, is by being faithful with what you have in the present. God will have you do things in the present. He will put people around you. He will give you a church. He will give you a family. Whatever God has given you in the present, that is the portion that God has given us in this day today to be faithful. And as we are faithful in the present, the Lord will continue to guide us into his will, because at least that is the pattern that we see in the life of Abraham. So we see that God's will is revealed in stages. And the last spiritual lesson that I'd like to share is trials and blessings were weaved into God's design. At the end of chapter 11 of this account, we see that Abraham, we have a couple of names introduced. We have Lot introduced, and we have also Sarah introduced. Now think about Lot and Sarah and what they became into the life of Abraham later on. Lot became a problem in some chapters of the life of Abraham, and Sarah, it says right there in scripture, she was barren. Now, the scripture is putting this account, before everything that follows into the life of Abraham happens, the scripture is telling us that Sarah and Lot were placed there by God for a purpose. The fact that his brother died and he had to take care of Lot was not an accident. The fact that Sarah was barren was not something that was just a mishap. It was part of the will of God for Abraham. So what I'd like for us to see here is how God had weaved, it's okay, that was the last one anyway. God had weaved into his design for the life of Abraham all these trials and all these difficulties before they even happened. Now, if you think about Lot and you think about Sarah, you can also see that in the future, as God had weaved these trials into their lives, that these very trials became the greatest blessings in the life of Abraham. Think about Sarah, for example. She was barren, but because she was barren, when she had a child, by the time they were old, Abraham could identify Isaac as a child which God had given him. This was a child that was the work of God. This was a blessing that God was preparing for Abraham, that was allowing Sarah to be barren and to stay barren for many years, as part of God's design, as part of God's weaving of his masterpiece in Abraham. If you think about the life of Lot, Lot gave Abraham a couple headaches. The first one was when they came into the land, and then their shepherds began to fight with each other, and then Abraham, being a godly man, he decided, well, you choose to go wherever you go, and I will go the other way. And we know that Lot picked the side that was more beautiful, and Abraham picked the other side. Well, through this event that God had already put in the life of Abraham, actually, Abraham was given the right side of the land, if you want to put it this way. God used Lot to give Abraham the right side of the land so that Abraham perhaps will not be tempted to go into the land of Sodom and Gomorrah because it was more beautiful. God had already intended for Lot to be there in that part of the history of Abraham to go to the other side. And then later on, we see that Lot is also captured when he's living in the land of Sodom and Gomorrah, when they have the battle between the five kings and the four kings, and Sodom and Gomorrah get captured. And then Abraham goes out and rescues his nephew Lot. So we see once more there how Lot became instrumental in the life of Abraham as part of these trials that God had prepared for him to rescue his nephew Lot. And as he rescued his nephew Lot, Abraham learned something more about God. He learned that God is a mighty God. He's mighty in battle. He's there to rescue him. He can protect him in any situation he has. So we see that these trials, these apparent accidents in the life of Abraham were really all weaved into the life of Abraham for his blessing. And many times when we have trials or tribulations, especially some that we've been carrying for a while, we fail to see them this way. But we have to remember that God has weaved everything into our lives, every trial, every tribulation, every difficulty, for a good purpose, for the purpose of giving us a greater blessing. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, and with this verse after I'll read it, we close. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." Just like Abraham was called according to his purpose, we are also called according to his purpose. And to those who love God, it says all things work together for good. It doesn't mean that all things are good, but everything that God has weaved into our lives works together for good, for the purpose that God has for us. Let us close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words. Thank you for showing us, Lord, how sovereign you are through the history of your word, and that you were also sovereign and merciful to elect each one of us here who has trusted in Christ to be saved. Thank you, Lord, that you have loved us before we even were thinking about you. And thank you, Lord, that we can trust in you and in your love. And even in the midst of our trials, we can trust that you have put them there for a very good reason. We pray, Father, that as we go about this week and the rest of the day, Lord, and we think about these things, Lord, that you will continue to talk to our hearts. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.